Well, the book of Ruth is the Hebrew Cinderella. Ruth is a young lady who escapes a life of reproach and poverty by meeting a wealthy prince. The man, Boaz, sweeps Ruth off her feet and makes her his bride. The difference, of course, between Cinderella and Ruth is that this book is no fairy tale, no pumpkins turn into carriages. This is a real-life story set amidst the hardships of a dark period in Israel's history. And the miraculous events that unfold are orchestrated not by a fairy godmother, but by God, our Heavenly Father. Ruth is one of two biblical books named after a woman. Esther is the other, the story of a Hebrew woman living in a Gentile land, whereas Ruth is about a Gentile woman living in the land of the Hebrews. And both stories are prophetic of our time, the days in which we live. For 2,000 years now, Jews have been displaced from their homeland, scattered across the world among the Gentiles. Esther foreshadows God's providential preservation of Israel over those two millennia. Ruth, on the other hand, foreshadows God's plan for the Gentiles. Though Ruth is an outsider, she receives the blessings that God intended for the Hebrews by marrying into the Hebrew family. And every Christian has also married into God's promises to Israel. We fell in love with and we married a wealthy Hebrew prince. His name is Jesus. He has swept us off our feet and showered us with his blessings. In Christ, we too have gained an inheritance with God's people. You know, it's interesting, the book of Ruth is the eighth book of the Hebrew canon of Scripture. Let's recount the first seven. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Exodus is all about redemption. Leviticus about worship. Numbers is how we walk with God. Deuteronomy stresses remembrance and obedience. Joshua is about the victory that we have over our enemies in Christ Jesus. And Judges is what happens when we fail to follow God fully. Now the ninth book, Samuel, is going to describe the establishment of a kingdom over Israel. But notice now, in between Israel's failure and the coming of the kings is the story of a Gentile bride who marries into God's family. And friends, this is our story. This is the story of the church. We are that Gentile bride who, between the failure of Israel and the coming of King Jesus, has been included into God's family. What a cool picture indeed. This is why I believe God's Spirit not only inspired which books we have in our Bible, but also their arrangement and their preservation. The Bible itself is a great miracle. You know, Ruth is part of the Hebrew Megillah, which is a collection of five books that were read at the different Hebrew feasts. The book of Ruth was always read at the Feast of Pentecost. It's interesting, later, Pentecost becomes the birthday of the church. And how fitting is that? In numerous ways, the story of Ruth parallels our relationship, the church's relationship with Jesus. Well, the story begins, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. Now, the book of Ruth is a real story about real people, but it also has a deeper meaning. It's allegorical. The Holy Spirit goes as far as to even arrange the names of the people to make his point. Elimelech means, my God is king. Naomi means pleasant. Bethlehem means house of bread. Judah means praise. Ephrathah means fruitful. So check this out. The story begins, you've got a man named God is King who has a pleasant wife, living in prosperity in the house of bread. He's praising God and bearing fruit. What more could this man want? But a famine puts Elimelech's faith to the test. And rather than stay put in the land that God had called him to live in, he bails out. He turns to Moab. Rather than trust God's promises, he takes matters into his own hands. And so they went to the country of Moab and remained there. And look at the calamity that ensues because of Elimelech's lack of faith. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. They took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Mahlon means sickness. Chilion means wasting or wasting away. Apparently these boys had health problems, maybe early in life, and the complications eventually led to their early exits. They both died, and they left behind a grieving mom and two young women, two widows. So far, this story teaches us that the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. You know, I'd rather be in an airplane flying through howling winds and a lightning storm, even one of those value jet things or something, in God's will than be in a bunker on the ground outside of it. You know, relationships with mother-in-laws can be notoriously rocky. I've heard it said behind every successful man, there are two people, a good wife and a surprised mother-in-law. Hopefully that's not true in your family. Once a friend of mine, we were talking about our mother-in-laws, and I mentioned that mine lived in Oregon. He said, "Wow, I love my mother-in-law so much. If she lived that far away, I'd have her move." I replied, "I've tried, but she won't go to Japan." I'm just kidding. Mom, if you're watching, I'm just kidding. I love Kathy's mom. We're tight. We got a great relationship. And so did Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah. In fact, their closeness becomes apparent when Naomi announces she's returning home, verse 6. Well, then she arose with her daughter-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Things were better back in Judah. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was and her two daughter-in-laws with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, "Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Both daughter-in-laws had become so fond of Naomi that they cried over the thought of their separation. Neither Ruth nor Orpah wanted to leave her, wanted to part ways with their mother-in-law. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "No, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands?" In other words, the girls have a far better opportunity to remarry if they stay in Moab. "No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Ruth is still holding on to Naomi when her mother-in-law tells her, verse 15, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." And Naomi's statement shows just how far that this woman had drifted from God. Notice she cares more about a future husband for the girls than she does their relationship with God. Naomi suggests that Ruth should return to her own people and thus to her idolatry. Not something to wish on anyone. But Ruth pleads, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And here's one of the most beautiful refrains of devotion ever uttered. You know, Ruth locks her plight to Naomi and to her God. "I'll go wherever you go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." You know, these verses are often read at weddings. And it surprises many folks to realize they were originally designed for friends, for a relationship of friendship. A woman and her mother-in-law, in fact. Verse 18. "When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?'" You see, evidently Naomi's time in Moab had taken its toll. Naomi had aged. Boy, she had wrinkled and weathered. And her former friends barely recognized her. They were squawking to each other, "Is this Naomi? Is this our Naomi?" You know, we've all seen someone 30 years old who looked 50. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Life, particularly a life of sin and rebellion, can take its toll. You heard the old expression, "She's been rode hard and put up wet." I mean, that was Naomi for sure. It's been said, nature has a lot to do with forming a person's appearance, but after 30, each person is responsible for his or her own face. I like that. In other words, we're all going to wrinkle, but the life you live will position your wrinkles in either the form of a smile or a scowl. One of the two. In verse 20, Naomi tells her girlfriends, "Do not call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" You know, in retrospect, rather than led by God, her and her husband had fled in fear. And you need to know that actions born out of fear, not faith, always send us in the wrong direction. Always. Naomi, though, is back, and life is about to get better for her. And so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her. And then verse 22. "Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." They returned in the month of April, which sets us up for act number 2. Well, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. Enter Prince Charming. Did you hear of the young man who said to his sweetheart, "Darling, I'm not wealthy or handsome, and I don't have a mansion and a Mercedes and a yacht like Gerald Green, but I love you, baby, with all my heart." The girl replied, "Well, I love you too, but could you tell me more about this Gerald Green?" Hey, Boaz was a Gerald Green, a Hebrew heartthrob, a barley baron, and an eligible Hebrew bachelor. Many a girl would love to have Boaz as a beau. And what makes this even more intriguing is Boaz was related to Ruth. He was a Goel, or a kinsman redeemer, a near kinsman as we would call him. In Hebrew culture, it was the obligation of a relative to take a brother's widowed wife and birth a child to preserve his lineage. This was called the law of the Levirate marriage. Levir is the Hebrew word for brother-in-law. We covered this back in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Remember, when Ruth left Moab, she assumed that she was forfeiting her best opportunity for marriage to be loyal to Naomi. But apparently that wasn't the case. You know, it's just like God to reward a person who puts commitment above convenience and foregoes a liberty in order to remain loyal. It's interesting, the name Boaz means Lord of the harvest. And guess who Boaz represents in our allegory? Of course, Jesus, for he is our Lord of the harvest. And so verse 2 tells us, "So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' And then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers." Now, Israeli welfare was more than just passing out checks like ours. When a field was harvested, the landowner left behind a little for the poor to collect on their own. It was their responsibility to enter the fields after the workers and then glean, or that is, gather up the leftovers. And so this is why Ruth goes out into the field to work. Notice verse 3. "And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." Notice this. She just happened to come. No, nothing just randomly happens when you serve a sovereign God. No, God superintends all events. You know, the rabbis have a saying. They say coincidence is not a kosher word. Every roll of the dice, every bounce of the football, remember that tonight, is determined by God's providence. Proverbs 16, verse 33 puts it best. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." There's no such thing as chance or happenstance. God is at work behind the scenes, orchestrating situations to accomplish his will. Here the Holy Spirit is playing Cupid. He's at work on behalf of Ruth. "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?'" I mean, when Boaz gets to his fields, guess who catches his eye? He approaches the foreman of the gleaners and he inquires about the new girl. "Who is this beautiful babe?" Hey, God is now working on both ends of the situation, isn't he? And so the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house." Boaz, she's not only good looking, man, but she's hard working. What a gal. You know, I married a woman just like that. Ruth was gorgeous. Ruth was gorgeous even in work clothes. Well, then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women." Now, Ruth is to glean only from Boaz's field. He sits her down. He talks to her. This was for her protection. Boaz knew of the playboys among the other landowners who might just try to harvest Ruth. And so he wants to protect her. He wants to make sure she stays in his field. Verse 9. "Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you?" Boaz says, "You'll be safe in my field. I've made it clear to my workers that you're off limits." This girl was off limits. And then he adds, "When you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. He tells Ruth that she can drink from his canteen any day. He's offering her protection, provision. He's wanting to impress a girl. I got a feeling it works. So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" And in verse 12, Boaz indicates that he knows Ruth's story. The word has gotten to him. He says, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Grace is being shown to this Gentile woman. And now Boaz said to her at mealtime, whoa, wait a minute now. He's inviting her for dinner. He invites her up to the hacienda for a meal. And Ruth is definitely getting special treatment now. Boaz asks her, he says, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." And so she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied. And she kept some back. Why? She had a little stash she was saving for Naomi. She was going to take back to her when she went home. Verse 15. When she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also, let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." I don't know if you're reading it this way, but love is in the air. Boaz tells his workers that if Ruth gleans what's not yet harvested, don't stop her. Let her go ahead and have the good sheaves. In fact, toss her a few bundles. Throw a few bundles out along her way on purpose just to make it easier for her. Give her more than she's supposed to get. And this is how our Boaz, our Lord Jesus, chooses to treat us. I think about it so often, Lord, this is more than I'm supposed to get. You know, we caught his eye long before we followed him. He chose us before the foundation of the world. And now he has invited us to glean only from his fields. He wants to bring us into all that we need. All that we need is in him. He wants us to make him our sole source and sustenance. Jesus will satisfy your deepest longings. He offers us protection, a place at his table. He even tosses us little bundles of blessing for us to glean from day to day. But we have to trust him. And we have to stay in his fields. We have to abide in him with grace. This is how Jesus treats us. Verse 17. And so she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned. And it was about an ephah of barley, close to a bushel. And then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And so she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Girl, you hit the jackpot. Whose field have you been in? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." Naomi immediately deduces that Ruth had been the beneficiary of some special interest here. And so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Do you know him?" And boy, her heart jumped for joy. The old gal probably flirted with a coronary. Boaz, did you say? Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Naomi is hearing wedding bells. She knows the law of the liver right. But Boaz is the Lord of the harvest, and the barley still has to be reaped. Naomi realizes nuptials can't begin until the barley harvest has been completed. And you know, we too are in the midst of a reaping, in the midst of a harvest of souls. At the moment, there's work to be done, but one day, the barley's going to get in the barn, and Jesus is going to come for his bride, and a wedding will begin. In the meantime, we have to be patient, and we have to help the Lord finish his harvest. Verse 21. Now Ruth the Moabite has said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.' And Naomi said to Ruth, her mother-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field.'" In other words, Ruth has a big fish on the hook, and she needs to play it smart to reel him in. Naomi's going to help her here. What her mother-in-law's for. And so she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Now in chapter 3, Ruth and Naomi get tired of the barley. It's time to harvest Boaz. Naomi senses that Ruth needs to make a bold move. Sometimes, ladies, sometimes he can drag his feet. Sometimes men can drag their feet and they need a little nudge. And that was the case with Boaz. And Naomi sensed it. It's the end of the harvest now. And Boaz has just a few days to process his grain. And so he's going to be sleeping down at the threshing floor. She knows where he's going to be. And so now Naomi tells Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" In other words, it's time to up this game here. "Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." Now the threshing floor was a large outdoor platform where the oxen would beat down the grain and grind it up into wheat. And the men would sleep on site, especially toward the end of the harvest, in order to protect the crop from thieves and from wild animals. Well, Naomi tells Ruth, "Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." That's important. Let the guy get his meal. You know, let him, he's thirsty, he's hungry, he's been working all day. Let him eat his meal. Let him relax a little bit. "Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. And you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down. And he will tell you what you should do." It's time for Ruth to employ some feminine wiles. The arm of God and the charm of a female are about to link hands. Here's Naomi's plan. "Ruth, you need to take a bubble bath. You need to wash up. Dab on some of that Chanel No. 5, some of that perfume. Slip into that new outfit you got a few months ago down at TJ Maxx. Doll yourself up, babe. Then go down to the threshing floor, and after dinner, when Boaz is relaxed, slip up quietly and uncover his toes. And just lie at his feet until he wakes up. See, exposing his toes to the cool night air is going to ensure that eventually his cold toes are going to wake him up. And suddenly he'll notice Ruth." And I like this strategy because it's how you and I need to approach our relationship with Jesus. It is. First, make sure you're washed. When you come before the Lord, make sure you're washed. Oh, your spirit's clean by the blood of his sacrifice. But we wash our minds and our thoughts with God's word. So pour over the word of God. Meditate on it. Make sure you're washed clean. Your heart, your motives, your ambitions. Second, make sure you're anointed. Dab on the oil of the Holy Spirit. Ask God to fill you and make you aware of His presence and love. Make sure you're dressed appropriately. Put on Christ. Form a new identity. See yourself as God sees you, holy and righteous and blameless, a joint heir with Jesus, a child of God, a new creation in Christ. And then fourth, lie down at Jesus' feet. Humble yourself before the Master. Just spend time in the presence of Jesus and then do whatever He tells you to do. Verse 5. And Ruth said to Naomi, "All that you say to me, I will do." And so she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself. And there a woman was lying at his feet. Again, this was a bold move. Women at the time were usually not this forward. Ruth was obviously a liberated woman. She follows Naomi's instructions here, and the cold toes work. He wakes up. Boaz sees this woman at his feet, and he asks in verse 9, "Who are you?" And so she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant." And Ruth gets right to the point. "Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." That phrase, "under your wing," or more figuratively, "under your cloak," is a marriage proposal. This is bold. Ruth is popping the question to Boaz. Verse 10, then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." She could have, but she didn't. She chose to do it God's way. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." Why is it that some women think they have to compromise their morals and lower their standards in order to get a guy? Don't think that. That is such a lack of faith. A woman with faith won't be a flirt. She won't be. God has a Boaz for you, ladies. But you've got to trust Him. And you've got to rise up and be a virtuous woman. Hey, a virtuous guy isn't looking for a floozy gal. He's not. He's looking for a woman with virtue and with morality and with standards and with a good reputation. That's what attracted Boaz to Ruth. So Ruth has popped the question. Boaz responds to her in verse 12. "Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a closer relative than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives." Hallelujah. Yes, I will. I just added that, but I'm sure it was in there somewhere. It's in the Hebrew or something. But a complication exists here, man. You know, as I always say, no wedding ever goes off without a hitch. You get it? Goes off without a hitch. Yeah. Boaz is going to happily marry Ruth. But though Boaz is a near kinsman, he's not the nearest. There's a closer relative with first dibs on redeeming Elimelech's land, thus marrying his daughter-in-law. And here's proof that Boaz was a principled man. Recall, this story takes place in the days of the judges, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone, that is, except Boaz and Ruth. In an age of moral and spiritual compromise, it's refreshing to find two people who willingly do things God's way, by the book. Yet, this is risky. Bo and Ruthie are in love. Marriage is the goal, obviously. What if this nearer kinsman exercises his right? Boaz, though, trusts God. He believes that God is in control, and if God wants he and Ruth to marry, he'll get them to the altar. Boaz knows the worst move he can make is to take a shortcut. Hey, when we try to manipulate the situation, we can mess it up, can't we? Remember, God's will done God's way will have God's blessing. When will we learn that our shortcuts usually produce long detours? Hey, the shortest distance between two points in life is the will of God. Remember the last five chapters in Judges. Nasty, brutal, barbaric acts occur in Israel. Yet in contrast, here are two people who choose to do life and marriage God's way, and God is going to bless them indeed. Here's a good formula for life, one that I learned from this story. Trust God and do the right thing. I hope you live that way. Trust God and do the right thing. It worked for Boaz and Ruth. Had Boaz not been a man of principle and conviction, he would have ended up like the rest of the nation, ruthless. Ruthless. Now, at the end of chapter 3, in light of his impending marriage, Boaz makes several smart moves. First, verse 14. So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Boaz protected Ruth's reputation from the rumor mill. So he didn't want to give the town gossips anything to chew on. And ladies, please realize a man who really loves you will do everything he can to protect your reputation, not put it in jeopardy. He makes another smart move in verse 15. Also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. Boaz sends Ruth home to Naomi with 6 bushels of barley. That is an enormous amount of wheat. And I hope you see what he's up to. He's getting in good with her mother-in-law. His future mother-in-law. He's making points with mom back home. This Boaz is a brilliant guy. So when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Boaz won the girl, but to seal the deal, you got to win the family. Girls, make sure your guy respects your family. Please, make sure. In the last verse of chapter 3, Naomi gives Ruth a near impossible command. Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Now, how would you ladies fare if you were told to sit still under those circumstances? Sit still? Are you kidding? My future, the love of my life, is in limbo, and I'm expected to sit still? Oh, but sitting still is the acid test of faith. It is. After we've done all that we can do, are we willing to sit still and trust God to do what only He can do? In Psalm 46, verse 10, the Lord tells us, "Be still and know that I am God." We need to learn to wait on God. Well, in chapter 4, Boaz and 10 city elders meet with the nearer relative. And they ask if he's willing to redeem Elimelech's land. And at the end of verse 4, he says, "I will redeem it. Oh, yeah, I want that land." And with those words, I'm sure Boaz's heart probably skipped a beat. And yet he still doesn't know about Ruth. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. In other words, to get the land, you got to take the lady. It's a package deal, which is a reminder to always read the fine print before you sign. For verse 6 says, upon hearing that, the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. In short, what will my wife think? Imagine this guy going home and announcing, honey, guess who I brought home for dinner? I finally got you some help with all that housework you've been complaining about. Remember when you complained about having the job of two people? We'd have taken care of that now. I mean, how are you going to tell your wife that she's got company all of a sudden? And so when he hears about Ruth, that's the deal breaker. It's never going to fly with his wife. So he tells Boaz, oh, you redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And that was exactly what good old Boaz wanted to hear. Those were the words that he had longed to hear. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. The ancient way of passing on property rights was to hand the shoe that would walk that property to the new owner. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And the passing of the sandal signed the contract. It made it official. And realize this story strikes a lot closer to home than any of us might first think. This wicked world, the land we tread, once belonged to God. When the Creator made mankind, He gave humans dominion over the earth. But we sinned, and we forfeited that control to Satan, did we not? This is why in John 16, verse 7, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. And yet, according to God's law, when a parcel gets lost, there's always the possibility of redemption. All land can be redeemed or bought back. And what Boaz did for Elimelech is what Jesus did for the whole human race. This book teaches that redemption can be purchased by a blood relative, a near kinsman. And that's why Jesus joined humanity in the town of Bethlehem when he was born of a maid named Mary. He has now become our kinsman. And as our relative, he can redeem a world that has been lost to sin and Satan. On the cross, Jesus paid for our redemption. The question, though, is why? Jesus is not only a citizen of earth, he's the Lord of the universe. Jesus owns billions of planets, just like our own. I'm sure that if the only thing Jesus had to gain by going to the cross was just another planet, he probably would have spared himself the trouble. No, but Jesus, like Boaz, wasn't as interested in the parcel as he was in the princess. The ground and the girl go together, remember? And Jesus redeemed the earth to marry the bride. And we are that lady. We are his bride. Jesus has purchased the whole earth. Why? Because he loves you. And because he wants you. The book of Ruth is about the romance of redemption. Jesus loves us. That's why he went to the cross to pay for our redemption. Well, in verse 9, Boaz calls on the elders as witnesses to this deal. They respond, verse 11, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. In marrying Boaz, Ruth will join the preeminent tribe, the tribe of Judah. The name Jews comes from the tribe of Judah. Messiah was to come from the lineage of Judah. And the rest of chapter 4 explains another reason why this book was so significant to the Hebrews. for it cast a light on the origins of the most important family in their history. In fact, the most strategic family in all the earth, for that matter. And we're not talking the Windsors of England, or the Kennedys of Massachusetts, or the Bushes of Texas. No, we're talking about the family of King David of Jerusalem. Later, God is going to promise David a son who will sit on a throne that will last forever. David's heir will reign over all the earth as well as Israel, an eternal king over an eternal kingdom. Boaz and Ruth have a baby boy named Obed, who has a son named Jesse, who has a son named David. And years later, way down the branches of this family tree, a son of David will be born named Jesus. But I'm ahead of the story, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Boy, when Naomi gets back into God's will, God chooses to bless her, doesn't he? Recall what she said to the ladies when she first returned from Moab. "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara or bitter, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." But in the end, old bitter gets blessed, doesn't she? She gets new life in this little grandchild. And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "This is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed, which means serving. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. It's no accident that the offspring of Boaz and Ruth is a boy named Serving. Whenever a person has a relationship with Jesus, the result is a heart to serve. And then verse 18 wraps it up. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And thus Ruth becomes part of God's first family, the great-grandmother of King David, a Gentile. Study the genealogy of King Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, and in verse 5, it sticks out like a sore thumb. You'll find Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. If you're a single sister here today, may the Lord bless you with a Boaz. If you're a single brother here today, may he send you a Ruth. And if you're married, may he bless you with both loyal daughters and daughter-in-laws like Ruth, and principled sons and son-in-laws like Boaz. And if you're a person who just feels lost and alone, there is a Boaz who has his eyes on you. He loves you. He has for a long time now. And he purposely tosses out bundles of grain of blessing across your path. You don't even know it's coming from him, but it is. He's already paid for your redemption, and he wants you to be his bride. His name is Jesus. So, lie down at his feet and do what he tells you to do.